Well, good morning. Acts chapter 13 this morning. Starting as you find your place there, if you haven't got it already, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says that those who win souls are wise. It's an interesting verse. The inclusion of the word win makes it almost sound like this is a game. And I guess in some sense that might be true. And we can't be foolish in how we approach it. Those who win souls are wise. If we want to win, then we have to be wise. We have to be tactical, strategic. We have to be fully engaged in this game, if you will, to win lost souls. Because I assure you, the devil is strategic. The devil is fully engaged, and he is competing against us for the same prize, which is the souls of men and women. Ephesians 6:12 gives us a tremendous amount of insight into the opposition that we face when we do the Lord's work in this way. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We are not wrestling against flesh and blood enemies." Our opponents aren't the people that seem to oppose us. Really, the contest is against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Now, these spirits are the operative forces that really energize those that we encounter. There's a spirit in there. There's spirits about us, and we encounter them when we go out to do the Lord's work in winning souls. These spirits will incite others to oppose us as we go out there to share Christ with the world. John MacArthur says, leading someone to Christ is not merely an academic exercise. You think you can just present a few facts and that's that. That's not correct. He says it's not a matter of making a successful sales pitch. Rather, it involves all-out war against the forces of hell. It's quite an opinion, but I believe it's fairly accurate. Paul and Barnabas have now been sent out to war against the forces of hell. That's where we are in the narrative. And so we have two guys. Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned to go out on a missionary journey, and ultimately the goal of that journey is to seek and save the lost, which is the same thing that Christ came to do when he showed up in our planet in flesh and blood. And we have been sent out to do the very same thing. You don't have to be special to play this game and win souls. You just need to be strategic, fully engaged, and wise. The war we wage, once again, is for the liberation of captive souls. That's what's at stake here, is eternal souls that reside within men and women who haven't heard the gospel or believed. And so we have been enlisted, the Bible says, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ to go into hostile territories. It would be nice if we could just sit at church among our own company, and people who accept and believe and give us no problem. But no, we've been called to go into hostile territories. That might, for you, include your neighborhood or the university that you attend or perhaps the vocational center in which you work. But you've been called, you and I both, to go into these territories, which can be a bit hostile, to seek and save those that have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. That's what the Bible says, uses that terminology. Some people have been taken, they've been kidnapped. And so we are on a rescue mission to go and recover someone who has been literally kidnapped in the most awful sense. And I'll tell you now that the places that we're going into aren't unguarded. No one gets to just waltz into these places uncontested. There's going to be a fight. No one gets to come through the front door and just rescue the souls that are being held captive there, any more in the spiritual world than you could expect to do it in the physical realm. Jesus said that you must first bind the strong man, if you remember his words, and then you can enter his house and plunder his goods, or in this case, save his victims. And so there's no way around it. You and I both are going to sooner or later encounter the forces of hell as we go out to seek and save the lost. That is to do the work of evangelism. That is to go and spread the gospel. That is to go and preach the truth. That is to go and do what you've called to do as a Christian. Nobody is exempt from that mission. You don't need to go to foreign lands. You need to go to the neighbors. You don't need to cross the globe. You need to cross the street. You don't need to go on a particular specific mission. You need to go to work tomorrow. That's all. And you will find them there. And this is what Saul and Barnabas have set out to do. And of course, the church fully backs them. You remember that last week they laid hands on them and they sent them out. In verse 4, it says, though, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember there in verse 3, it says that it was the church that laid hands on them and sent them away. But now it specifies that it's actually the Holy Spirit that is energizing this. And I'll tell you just before we get too far in that I already told you that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that it's spirits that are the driving, energizing, operative force in the people that we meet. The same is true of us, or at least I hope it is, that it's the Holy Spirit that is directing your steps and bringing you to locations where there are people that are being saved. They're just waiting for your word, the word of Christ. God is already operating in their life. They just need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth. And so I hope that we, just like they, have been sent out by the Holy Spirit, that we're engaged, that we're being wise about it, that we're utilizing strategies, and that we're spirit-filled. So they've been sent out by the Holy Spirit, and it says that they went down to Seleucia, and then from there they sailed to Cyprus. And then when they arrived on Cyprus at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. So Saul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, who we met in chapter 12, verse 25, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, what's interesting in this passage here is that Barnabas is actually from Cyprus. If you remember all the way back in chapter 4, when we first met him, in chapter 4, verse 36, it says his name was Joseph. But he was given the nickname by the apostles of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and that he was from the island of Cyprus. Okay? So any of you who wrongly believe that if you really want to do battle with the devil, and if you really want to win souls, and if you really want to be missional, that for some reason or another you have to go to some faraway place and go where, you know, some island or something that's inhabited by uncivilized savages and speak a foreign language and people who have different traditions and eat different foods and wear different clothes than you. If you think that that's what it means to do the Lord's work, you're wrong. Barnabas is just going home. Barnabas is just revisiting his old stomping grounds. And I wonder if we've ever considered that to be missionary work. That your own home is a mission field. Because if you believe that all your family is saved and all your relatives and all your old friends from school and all the people you grew up with, if you really believe that they're truly Christian, then you are one of a kind. And God bless you that you have surrounded, that the Lord has done such a great work in that entire movement called your life. But generally speaking, that hasn't happened. Your own home is a mission field. And some of the souls that you're called to fight for are in your own house. Or perhaps across the street. And so it's no crime to begin where it's familiar. Just because it's familiar, however, doesn't mean that it will be without conflict. Once you become a Christian, and some of you know this by firsthand experience, you thought you were going home for a visit, but you realize very quickly that now with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, the visit looks a lot different because the spirit of holiness that inhabits you, you suddenly realize doesn't necessarily inhabit mom and dad or my sister or my brother or my uncles and aunts or the people that I grew up with. And there's this great difference there that you didn't realize in the past, but now has become abundantly clear because the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. And so Barnabas is just going home. And that is where the conflict is going to begin. In the first two verses, in verse 4 and 5, we read that very little has happened so far. They go down to Seleucia, which would have been about a 15-mile walk from Antioch, the church there where they began. Then they sail to Cyprus, which is an island, a substantial island off the coast there. They arrived in Salamis, which is the city of port, and then they preached there in the synagogues that were found in that city. That city was the largest of the cities on that island. It tells us in a kind of a, just to keep track of where he's at, that they had John there as their assistant. Okay, so we're going to come back to him. Probably next week we'll deal more with John Mark. And so that's an aside for now. Very little has happened, even though there probably has been the passing of many weeks so far. So this wasn't just a day trip. This was much time passing. Again, they traveled on foot from Antioch to the port. That would have been 15 to 20 miles. The ship that they took from Seleucia to Cyprus would have been a duration of 130 miles beyond that. Once they arrived, then they visited the city there, Salamis, preaching in the synagogues there, which would have been a number of them, being as large of a city as there was. Any community needed, I think, only 10 Jews to begin a synagogue, and so there was just probably a synagogues peppered throughout that city. The city was along the coast and spanned for over a mile in length and I think a half mile inland, so this is a wide area, largely populated and probably had plenty of synagogues in it. So they did a sort of a preaching tour, circuit tour there, preaching in the synagogues. That wasn't unusual, by the way, for them to do that. because it was customary for any Jewish man to be given the opportunity to stand up at their service and read or expound the scriptures at that time. So this is normal stuff. Everything that we're reading in the first two verses of today's text is just kind of normal stuff. Anything that happened beyond this wasn't worth writing about. Luke doesn't include any of it. So there's no conversions to read about. There is no controversies, conflict. There is no persecutions, no great harvest of souls like we saw when Peter first started preaching. So, they're just kind of making their way, doing some missionary stuff. And I point out this fact to you simply because we need to understand that it can take a while before you start to see results as you serve the Lord. And this church has been plugging along for 15 years now, and sometimes those high points are few and far between. We'd like to see more. We'd like to see more conversions. We'd like to see more things happening, but oftentimes it can take a while. That's why Galatians 6:9 says, let's not become weary in well-doing, doing good, and serving the Lord, because at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So let's just keep serving, keep going. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, your labor is not in vain. The labor that you do for God, the work that you accomplish for the Lord, it's not in vain. And that's nice to be reminded of because sometimes it can seem like the things we do is for nothing. These guys have traveled for hundreds of miles. They've been preaching in a number of synagogues. There has been no great revival of sorts to speak of. The first few weeks of their trip, some say that this would have lasted 3 to 4 months. That's a long time, and still nothing to write home about. And so let me bring this to our attention, that one of the elements that is involved in spiritual warfare, in doing battle really on the spiritual front against the devil and his demons, one of the elements that I think is important to remember here, the one that gets very little attention, is that of endurance. When we start talking about spiritual warfare, we talk about the armor, and you got to put on the helmet, and you got to wear the breastplate, and get the sword, and make it sharp, you know. What about endurance? If you ever hope to make a real difference, if you ever want to become a real threat to the mighty powers in this dark world, if you ever want to pose a real concern to the evil spirits in heavenly places, you need to persevere. Because I don't think there's a demon in existence that's going to bat his eye at you when you first begin. You're no threat. You're a rookie. Rookies aren't a big deal. They have to gain some statistics. They have to push through the pain. They have to keep on in training. They have to endure. In ancient days, if any army wanted to attack a foreign city, they would need to endure weeks and perhaps months of travel on foot to get there just to attack. They had to carry with them all of their gear and their supplies, anything that they would need to survive along the way, not to mention the fight itself, enduring all the harsh elements that lay between in those weeks and even seasons, just hoping that they'd have enough left in them when they finally got there to still fight. Babylon, for example, we've just learned a little bit more about how they came from their own place to lay siege to Jerusalem. And in case you're unaware, that would have been some 900 miles to get there. That could have taken up to 4 months. All that effort, and the war hadn't even started yet. And so when it comes to spiritual warfare, we need to understand what's involved in preparation and the work, the labor, the endurance that's needed just to get to the place where you actually start to accomplish something in the spiritual warfare that you're called to fight. For Saul and Barnabas, it wasn't until they got to Paphos, that's the capital city, which is on the opposite side of the island. That would have been another about 100 miles on foot. And I don't know what the terrain was like on that island. I don't know how thick the brush was. I don't know if there was a well-paved road or if it was foot trails. But imagine you got a 20-mile hike down to the port. You got a 130-mile sail. And I actually checked the wind patterns of that island. It would have been against them. The prevailing winds would have been against them. And then you got a tack. That's a nautical term for how you sail into the wind. You kind of have to just go back and forth. It can double the length. It can double the amount of time just to get there. Then they get there. Then they're preaching through. Then they got another 100 miles to travel and preach and travel and preach. And then finally they get to the other side of the island. And it's not until they do that things really get interesting. This is where now Luke goes, oh, here's some things that happened, by the way. In verse 6, Luke says, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's his translated name, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, this is an interesting development. We immediately find that there is this certain sorcerer. The word sorcerer in many translations, it would just say magician. The Greek word is magos or magos. Magician is where we get the word there. It refers to the high priestly caste found among the Medes and the Persians and even the Babylonians. So this was some pseudo, just bizarre, kind of deep, mysterious religious cult, if you will, that were experts in certain fields. These magicians would have been experts in astronomy, astrology, alchemy, dream interpretation, divination, incantation, seances, chants, spells, speaking with the dead, other occult practices of that nature. These men would have been highly intelligent. The only other time that we read about magicians or magi in the New Testament is all the way back in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men came from the east. They were of that caste, much different than than Bar Jesus that we meet here, much different than Elymas, because those wise men proved their wisdom by coming to seek Christ. This man proves his foolishness by seeking to oppose him. That makes anybody wise or foolish, depending on how you regard Christ. In fact, if you're wondering what the definition of wisdom or the difference between those wise and those foolish really is, it's all dependent upon your regard for Christ. You could be smart as a whip, highly educated, have more degrees than Fahrenheit, so they say, and be a stupid fool, all because you oppose Christ. So anyway, these men were highly intelligent. They had a good understanding of math, history, literature, agriculture, things like that. But this really serves as a warning to us. This is a warning because we tend to trust intelligent people. I've found that to be true, that we more readily believe intelligent people, or at least those who claim to be, simply because they seem to know what they're talking about. Have you noticed that we have become a culture that trusts in statistics? That as long as there's, they did a survey, they did a study, and studies show. And so since studies show, it must be gospel truth. But these are evidences that we sort of foolishly trust anyone who seems to be intelligent. To prove the point, 20 million young people from coast to coast in this country alone in the next month will migrate to universities in every state, paying tuitions they can't afford, to place themselves beneath the influence and instruction of total strangers. Why? Because they're intelligent. That's college. Because they know their stuff. So I'm going to pay money that I don't even have to place myself entirely beneath what they have to offer me. Because therein lies the promise that my future will be bright and I will have a wonderful life. They might be fools, and you might want to check. Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of wisdom, makes the same promise. Subject yourself to his authority. Place yourself beneath his influence. Learn from his instruction, and your future will be bright. But no, we Americans, we've got it figured out. You have to go to college. I take every opportunity I can to help people who have been duped into assuming that college is required. See that it's not. I don't have anything against college, and I know I got people that are in college here, and I know that I got people who work for college here. That's not the issue. The issue is foolishly unthinking people going like sheep to the slaughter because that's what we do in America. And so, this sorcerer is trusted by even the highest in that society because why? He has a reputation for being intelligent. And this man couldn't be a bigger fool. I want to warn you one last time before we leave this. Lucifer is intelligent, just so you're aware of that. Like, demons are super intelligent, okay? So this magi, this magician here, sure, he was super intelligent, and he had gained the trust of the proconsul, the governor of the island. He was the governor. He was the leader of the island, by the way, this proconsul, which was under Roman control. But it's not expedient for you to blindly trust intelligence in this world. Okay? He's a false prophet, this one. False prophet. And Jesus compares false prophets to wolves, only they're more dangerous, because a wolf feeds on meat. False prophets feed on souls. Sergius Paulus was his next meal. And Sergius Paulus didn't even know it. Ooh. Some people are just oblivious to the danger they're in. Just going along, trusting people. If anyone can't be trusted, it's people. See, in God's economy, you're guilty until proven innocent. I know that's really hard for your American mind to fathom, but in God's economy, it's opposite of what we practice in this culture. Here we say you're innocent until proven guilty. The Bible says you're guilty until you're proven innocent by your faith and loyalty to Christ Jesus. So be careful who it is that you put your trust in. The character of this man, and I'm speaking again of Bar-Jesus, Elymas is his name translated, but his character really comes into view when we learn that he was a Jew. And you notice that Luke writes that, he includes that detail, because it's significant. This was a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, and that is telling. Now we're really starting to get an idea of who this guy was, because Jewish law, so the law that this man purportedly abided by, spoke so strongly against people like him. And yet he lived like he did anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11 says, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination and sorcery, who interprets omens, who engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead," all of which Bar-Jesus was doing. "Anyone who does these things is detestable to God." So, Bar-Jesus was a Jew. Understanding what Scripture said about him and what God thought about him, but he did it anyway. That is what we would call a middle finger to God. Total spite. I will live as I please. I don't care what Deuteronomy 18 says, and I don't care what Leviticus 20, 27 says. A man who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. Stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. I don't care what it says in Leviticus. I don't care what it says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, which simply states, don't let a sorcerer live. So this man is as brazen and as arrogant as he could possibly be. He flaunts himself, and the fact that he does reveals the staggering arrogance of that man. How shameless of a person, how brazen to know what the Bible says and to live in total defiance of it anyway. And I might have just singled out some of you. You know what the Bible says? You know that the way you're living is a sin and you won't do anything to stop it? You won't lift one finger in an effort to repent? That speaks greatly to your character, or should I say, the lack of it. The lack of it. So we got people like Bar-Jesus here who are flaunting their God-given freedom of will to oppose him in every way possible by the way that they live. His name was Bar-Jesus. When you see a hyphenated word like that in the Bible with the prefix bar, bar means son of. And so that might have been his father's name, Jesus. It was a very common Jewish name at that time, so it's not a stretch to suggest that. But it's quite possible that rather he took this name for himself, posing to be a disciple of sorts of Jesus Christ. In Hebrew culture, calling yourself someone's son was to designate yourself as his follower, not necessarily his biological child, but just identifying yourself as that man's follower. So it's quite possible that this man claimed to be, and his name was supposed to prove it, a follower of Christ. So to identify with Jesus, if that's the case, would have made sense for him because it would have lent credibility to his claim as a so-called prophet. It would have helped him to gain access to those who were curious about the Christian faith. The proconsul was one of them, Sergius Paulus. He was curious about the Christian faith, which is obvious by the fact that he summoned Barnabas and Saul to come and speak to him about it. He wanted to know more. And so Bar-Jesus had found him first and said, "I know Jesus, Are you talking about Jesus the Christ in my own Jewish culture? Yes, I can tell you all about him. I am his follower, hence Bar Jesus. I am his disciple. Let me tell you some things about the Christian religion. I would be glad to disciple you into the ways of pseudo-Christianity. The direct translation of his name is Son of Salvation, which is ironic because in truth, as Paul will point out in verse 10, he's nothing but a son of the devil. Bar Jesus is playing a very dangerous game by taking on the name of Christ but living like he does, adopting for himself the name of Jesus but living in complete defiance of God's word. Reminds us of the fact that a Christian name is not enough to protect a person from judgment. Let me say it again. A Christian name is not enough to protect a person from judgment. Just because you identify yourself with Jesus or call yourself a Christian doesn't mean that you aren't still evil. And you aren't still lost yourself. And listen, a lot of lost people who claim the name of Christ know a lot about Jesus. They know plenty about Jesus. But the truth of who they are on the inside is proven by how they live. You know that. Jesus said so. You know a tree by its fruit. So again, this proconsul, that's his title. Sergius Paulus was his name. He was a very important man. Governor of the island, leader in the community, high-ranking official there in that area. Not to mention, he was heavily guarded, spiritually speaking at least. He had bodyguards. That's what Elymas was to him, spiritual bodyguard, soul guard, if you will, trying to protect Sergius Paulus from any outside influence, like Saul and Barnabas. And so this Elymas was literally guarding him against the truth, constantly with him. The devil's after that man and isn't going to give up without a fight. And the reason is because Sergius Paulus was a leader. That's why. Why is the devil so interested in the proconsul? It's because he's in government. Listen, leaders and government officials are very attractive to the hosts of hell. If they want anybody's soul, it's theirs. I already told you that the devil was super intelligent, you remember? Demons have super intelligence, and they know that if they can control the leaders, then they can control the people. And so this is why I would suggest to you that the devil is more interested in influencing leaders than anybody else. That is how he holds sway over the entire world. As John puts it, 1 John 5:19, the leadership of this world is the steering wheel of the whole machine. So how does he steer things the way that he wants them to go? He does it by infiltrating human leadership and government. It's no secret that government is corrupt, right? And we all snicker at that. Oh, yeah, government's corrupt. Because we all believe it to be true. And that's no secret. The secret is why it's so corrupt. Again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So whatever leaders you think are so corrupt, it isn't them per se. It's the spiritual influence behind them. We do not wrestle against Trump and Biden, but against the spiritual forces that seek to accomplish their will through those men, whether it's God or Satan. This is why, I'm going to actually turn there. You can also, if you like, but it might take you more time than it's worth to find it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he addresses this issue, really. If I said 2 Timothy, I meant 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, who do you mean particularly? He says, for kings and all who are in authority. He specifies that we're to pray for leaders. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're being told here that God desires all men and women to be saved. And so in light of that, what does he tell us to do? Pray for the leaders. Pray for the leaders. If the people are to be saved, it will help exponentially if the leaders are. You know what leaders do? They lead. You know where leaders who are godly and above reproach lead people? To Christ. You know where corrupt leaders lead people? To hell. So Paul goes, get on your knees and pray for the leaders. Pray for mayors, pray for governors, pray for presidents. Pray for leaders of countries, pray for leaders of states, pray for leaders of cities. Pray for husbands, fathers, and guardians, heads of households, leaders of families. Pray for CEOs, pray for bosses. You're like, I ain't praying for my boss. You ought to. Pray for your manager. Put it this way, pray for whoever is above you. And if you don't like them, then if you can't bring yourself to pray for their sake, then pray for the people that are beneath them, the people whose leadership they're under. Pray for the people who are being influenced by these people, whether you really think that's happening or not, because the Bible says we are. Therefore, pray. Well, in verse 9, Saul has had enough because Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, is interfering with the work of God, and Saul recognizes this now. And so Saul, who is also called Paul, from this point forward, it's Paul, so I don't have to be careful anymore of getting it right. I've been talking about Paul the whole time. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for some time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Here's where things get exciting. Took them a while to get there. They've been faithful and diligent along the way, and they've persevered all hundreds of miles across the island. And suddenly now they're getting some real work done. And Luke makes it a point to tell us here that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's an important point, because you and I all know how easy it is sometimes to succumb to the flesh in situations like this. The Holy Spirit brings us to a place, and suddenly we're trying to deal with the situation in the strength of our own flesh. But Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the results of Paul's filling was discernment. He had this discernment to recognize what was going on in this person. He had the boldness to confront it, and it was accompanied by righteous indignation. That means being furious without sinning. Righteous indignation is a good thing, and it's not seen too often in the Christian circuit, but there should be more of it because God gets furious and never sins. Righteous indignation is anger that is rightly directed and rightly felt and rightly handled. Quite different compared to how some of us might have responded, yes? When it says that Paul looked directly at him or intently at him, it tells us that he's staring him in the face. He's literally looking eye to eye. Because somewhere behind the pupil of the eyes of Bar-Jesus was the evil spirit that was controlling him. And Paul is looking right through, making eye contact with the evil force that possesses the man. And I tell you that coming face to face with a demon like that can be scary. Or rather, somebody who is that controlled and influenced by demons and Satan. It can be a frightening thing. I'll never forget, I was a new Christian, or at least newly surrendered to the Lord and still trying to figure things out, read my Bible for the first time. And there was a very interesting situation happening right across the street from where I lived at that time, and it was dark out. I was coming home from church, and there was a frat house across the street, and there was a bunch of guys standing around, one young gentleman who was on his hands and knees with two hot dogs, and he would put one hot dog on the sidewalk, and then he'd put the other hot dog on the sidewalk, and then he would take the other one from behind and put it in front. And it became clear to me that what he was doing was entirely humiliating, but worth the effort in his eyes because he so badly wanted to be initiated into their fraternity. And if you ask me, fraternities are nothing but a sort of pseudo-cult that are operated by naive, young, flesh-driven men that are all about sex, alcohol, and partying. And I know that because the sales pitch was given to me as a freshman, and those are the exact the incentives that we were given, only he didn't use those words. They were very derogatory. So I watched this go on for a while, and I was, I'm telling you, filled with righteous indignation and great concern for the soul of that kid. I thought, he has no idea what he's getting himself into. And I thought, I have to do something. Now, mind you, I'm still brand new, and I'm scared. I'm walking across the street already, and I got to the other side. I couldn't even vocalize words. And one of the guys that was standing around the young gentleman, who obviously belonged to the fraternity, I hadn't spoken a word yet. And he ran up to me this far from my face and screamed at the top of his lungs the F word. And that was it. Right there. And I froze. I'll never forget that. I confess to you that I think I failed to this day, and that was over 20 years ago, I'll bet. I still pray for that kid sometimes. But it can be scary. And if you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to win any souls. We need to always remember what John told us in 1 John 4:4, saying, "My dear children, you belong to God. You belong to God. You have already won a victory over those spiritually evil people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world." Don't ever forget that you are an ambassador of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit and you have every right to confront sin and evil to its face. So go out into the world, both filled with the Holy Spirit and bold in the truth, and I promise you, your life will get exciting if you're willing, like I say, to cross the street and go and confront sin right there on the sidewalk where it is. Your life will get exciting. In verse 12, the proconsul believed. Hallelujah. He came to faith. He believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We have every reason to believe that this belief that he had that day was a saving belief. His soul was rescued. And I want you to notice it's not by what Paul did or by who Paul was or by how Paul acted. It wasn't because he saw some crazy miracle with the mist descending and blinding the sky. It wasn't any of that. It was by what Paul said. He was astonished at the teaching. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The original language implies, it literally means it blew his mind. That's what the definition is there. His mind was blown. And you know what's crazy to me is that as far as we know, based on what's recorded in Scripture, he was the only one on the whole island whose mind was blown by the teaching of Christ. that crazy? I mean, Saul and his company, they traveled over 200 miles, crossing land and sea for months on end to make one single convert. In the very next verse, they're going to leave the island, and they made one single convert. And no doubt, Paul and Barnabas both, along with John Mark, they all knew that when Peter first preached, he won thousands. He got 3,000 in one sermon, and we got one convert after months. All we got along the way was demonic confrontation and hassle. This hadn't been fun. They were leaving the island hugely discouraged, if you ask me. And that might be a reach, but good grief, if you've ever been in those shoes, hoping for something great, getting something not so, it can be disappointing. Suffice it to say, you can't always expect huge results when you're out on mission. You don't expect that tomorrow you're going to go and save the whole company. You know, don't expect that this fall you're going to return to school and convert all your classmates. And don't expect that this holiday season, we got Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up, that you're going to go to your own home island and convert your whole family, because you might be sorely disappointed when you see that huge results aren't always guaranteed. However, though we can't always expect huge results, neither should we underestimate the results that we see. Yeah, they only got one convert, but it was a good one. He was a leader. The devil was after him. Paul got him. And because he was a leader on that island, and because he was a man with a family, he was now in a wonderful position to go and evangelize others. In fact, inscriptions bearing Sergius Paulus's name have since been found on the island of Cyprus, confirming that he was indeed a Christian and that, after the fact, his entire family also became Christian. He led his family to the Lord. So Barnabas and Saul are going to be leaving in one verse from now, but the proconsul stayed back, leading others to the Lord, starting with his own family. If you and I ever hope to win this all-out war against the forces of hell, end quote, then we need to learn to endure, keep serving the Lord until we get to that fight, be ready when we get there, make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit as we walk through life with every step that we take. Be certain that we are fighting with the same artillery that those men did, because if we don't, then the gates of hell will prevail against us. We aren't going to be a threat. And the battle that we're in right now is not visible, and so the weapons that we use can't be either. You can't shoot a demon in the head. You can't stab Satan with a knife. We need different instruments. And 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 tells us that we don't wage war like the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, there's something entirely different, you guys. The weapons we use have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments. We dismantle every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And how do we do this? With words. Can you dismantle somebody's argument that opposes Christ with the way that you speak? Do you know enough about what you believe in the Christian faith to destroy the stronghold of false doctrine that's been built it up in somebody over the course of their entire life? Can you dismantle? Can you destroy? Can you take down arguments? Can you stop other people from thinking the way they've thought since they were a child or since they graduated college? With the words you choose to use? Are the words you use so saturated with gospel truth that it will do that work without you having to raise your voice? Are you able to, through Scripture, convert souls? Because we've all been drafted into spiritual combat, and it is a fight for souls. This isn't a game. This is war. Are we wise enough to win? Are we winning this battle? Are you being strategic? Are you fully engaged? Are we fighting, filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we can't afford to not be bold. We have to have the ability to look them in the eye and to not be afraid to tell somebody that they believe demonic doctrines, that they are opposing Christ, and that they are a contradiction to the gospel. We're fighting for souls. Be bold. Be brave. Be filled. Go fight. Lord God and commander of the army that you've enlisted, Lord Jesus, captain of our souls, Father God, almighty and all-powerful, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would fill us, make us less cowardly and more Christ-like. Make us ready and willing to cross the street to find the souls that are lost without faith, to confront the enemy that tries to stop us and intimidate us and cause us to compromise. And then, Lord, let us experience the overwhelming joy that is to be experienced when we finally endure to the other side of the island and engage in the war that we've all been called to fight and begin to see the results that for perhaps weeks and months and maybe even years we've been longing to experience. And that's what we pray for this morning. You're the captain of this army. You're our Lord in heaven. Move us out in rank to fight for souls, to win this war. And I mean this, Lord, on a very practical level. May we go to work tomorrow. May we go home this weekend. May we go out there into school this fall and look for those that don't have Christ and tell them who he is. To look for those that aren't saved and do whatever we can to bring them to faith. We're in a fight for souls. And if we count ourselves saved this morning, somebody else once fought for us. And our souls are no longer lost. Somebody was willing to be brave. Somebody was willing to come and find us. Somebody was willing to cross an island. And we're on our way to heaven thanks to the effort that they made. And now, Lord, we've been enlisted too. May we make the effort necessary to go and save those that you have called us to reach. Whether they're in our home, in our neighborhood, in our country, or across the other side of the world, may we find them and speak in your name the very truth you've put in our mouth to speak.